are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
Gerard lives in a posh uptown condo that overlooks Grand Central Park. Gerard wears designer threads, drives a Porsche Turbo, attends all the Broadway shows the day that they debut, and he eats at five-star restaurants every day. That's Gerard. Pierre, on the other hand, lives on Staten Island. He lives in a small one-bedroom house. He keeps a small garden in his backyard. He drives a 2000 Dodge Neon, if you know what that is. He never eats out, and he rarely appears in public, except to run errands. From these descriptions, can you tell who is most wealthy and prestigious? You might be wrong. You might be surprised. You see, despite the lavish lifestyle of Gerard, he's actually unemployed. He has no college degree, and he's burning through an inheritance that his father left him. In fact, his accounts have been depleted, and he's nearly maxed out his credit limit on four separate credit cards. On the other hand, despite his very modest lifestyle on Staten Island, Pierre is a self-made multi-millionaire with a private college education, no debt, an excellent credit score, and plenty of resources to spare. In fact, he actually owns the uptown high-rise where Gerard lives. Not the condo, but the entire building. And he's planning to purchase another high-rise soon. Now, both of these men have something in common, besides the shared connection with the uptown high-rise. It's this. Both of these men are living lifestyles that don't match their means. One lives far beyond his means, while the other lives far below it. It's an important concept to understand. Let me also introduce you to David and Daniel. David is a polite and generous man. He's loved by all who know him. He does things like mow his neighbor's yard. He volunteers at a Brooklyn soup kitchen. He donates to many charities every year. You can always go to him if you have a need. He attends church on holidays and enjoys mixing with the people afterwards. Daniel, though, is a miserable and irritable man who makes people feel uncomfortable when he's around them. He ignores his neighbors, never volunteers for anything. He hoards all of his money, and he attends church sometimes. But when he does, he sits in the back with a critical spirit. Now, he attends more than David does, but when he does show up, he's got a really bad attitude. Once again, you might be surprised to know which man claims to be a Christian. David is a professing atheist who rejects the existence of God, but aims to be the nicest person he can be through his own willpower alone. Daniel, on the other hand, claims to believe on Christ, but has little interest in building relationships with other Christians or reaching out to other people with the gospel. Despite their differences, both of these men also have something in common besides, you know, being a man. Their lifestyles don't match their professed beliefs. So here's the question. What about you? I would like to ask the question this way. Does your lifestyle match your faith file? See, if you're like me, you have a file or a set of files or a filing cabinet or a filing drawer or something like this at home that holds your personal critical information. Your birth certificate, social security card, your passport, your marriage license if you have one of those, your tax forms, your investment papers, vehicle titles, your will, the title deed of your house, if you have one. These records reveal your family, your ethnic, your national identity, along with your financial net worth, your value, and so on. Does your public life and persona the way that you live, and the way that you come across to people, does it resemble what's in your file? When I refer to your faith file, I'm referring to what you say you believe in your heart. It's that inner filing cabinet of our life that no one gets to see. It's inside of us. It's who we really are. It's what we really believe. Have you believed on Christ as your God and Savior? Are you in God's family by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone? If you are, another question that I have to ask you is, does your public life reflect that private profession? If your spiritual certificate says that you're a born-again child of God, if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven, is there a growing family resemblance today between you and your Heavenly Father? Do you look like Him? Do you act like Him? Do you speak like Him more and more? That's what Paul is speaking about here when he says, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So let's take a look at this passage of Scripture and hear out Paul's appeal to live out what's real. I want to ask each one of us to hear out Paul's appeal to live out what's real. In the opening line of this chapter, Paul gives two words that summarize the entire letter. These two words are, can you guess? Walk worthy. The word worthy represents the first three chapters of this letter, Ephesians 1 to 3. And walk represents the second three chapters, Ephesians 4 through 6. Now, walk is a common way for the Bible to describe how we go about our daily lives. Instead of the Bible saying, go about your daily life like this, it says walk. Just as we walk for a while to a destination, one step at a time, so we go about our daily lives, one thought, one word, one decision at a time, one small choice after another. That's how we walk through life, one choice after another. Yet, how are believers to walk? We need walking lessons as Christians, I think. That's the question of the second half of Ephesians. The word walk occurs twice in the first half, Ephesians 2:2 and Ephesians 2:10. You can look those up if you'd like. But in the second half of the letter, the walk word appears five times. Ephesians 4:1 in our passage today. Ephesians 4:17. Ephesians 5:2, 5:8, and 5:15. So how should we go about our daily lives? See, the first half of Ephesians is teaching us the groundwork that we need to know how to walk as Christians in God's family. The second half of the letter explains how exactly it is that we are supposed to walk. How should we go about our daily lives as Christians? What kind of attitudes, words, actions should characterize the steps we take in life every day? We should walk in a worthy way. Worthy, the word worthy, means to balance the scales. You can imagine in your mind an old set of scales. Maybe you can imagine in your mind Lady Justice, the lady with blindfold on, right? And she's holding a set of scales in her hand. Two dishes hanging from chains on a bar with a post in the middle. And the idea is that whatever you put on one side of that scale should balance what's on the other side of the scale. If you put in 1 pound of grain on one side, you should put in 1 pound of money on the other so that it balances the scale. That's what the word worthy is speaking of. Whatever's on one side should match what is on the other side. So think of it this way. Whatever is in Ephesians 1 through 3, the theology and doctrine of the Christian life, whatever is in the first three chapters of Ephesians should match, should equal what's in the second three chapters. The first three chapters is the doctrine and the theology of the Christian life. The second three chapters is the lifestyle, the behavior of a Christian. Do you see where I'm going with this? The point here is that we should live up to our heavenly calling. Whatever we're taught about a relationship with God in Ephesians 1 through 3 should be equally reflected in the way that we live. Does what's in our faith file, the inside, match our lifestyle, the outside? We should live up to our heavenly calling. Another way of saying this is that we should live like our Heavenly Father. That's the calling by which we have been called, Ephesians 4:1. This refers to everything that Paul has taught in the first three chapters of this book. That's the theological foundation. Now, I want you to take a look. Take your finger, turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Hope you have your Bible in front of you. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to show you how the first three chapters explain to us our calling by which we have been called, by our Heavenly Father. Ephesians 1, verse 3, says that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Are we living in a way that matches the kind of spiritual blessing that we have in heavenly places? Ephesians 1:4, we've been chosen by God to be holy and without blame before Him in love. Are we living in a way that is every bit as holy and blameless as He chose us to be? Ephesians 1:5 and 14 says that we were called to the praise of His glory. Does the way that I live day to day cause people to say, "Praise the glory of God. He is great. He is awesome. Just look at that person's life." Ephesians 1:18, 2:7, 3:16. 1:18, 2:7, 3:16 says that we have a rich and glorious inheritance as saints. Are we living that way? We have the great power and strength of God available to us. Ephesians 1:19, 3:16, 3:20. Paul prayed that we would live up to that degree of strength and power that we've received from God. Ephesians 2:6 says that whether you can see it or not, we are today seated with Christ in heavenly places. Ephesians 2:6. Do we live that way? Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Another thing that's on the theology side of the scale for our Christian life, we've been saved entirely by God's grace. Does our life reflect the grace of God? Ephesians 2:10, we are created by God our Father in Christ Jesus for good works, and so the way that we live should be a life that is characterized by good works. That's why we were saved, to do them. Ephesians 2:18, we have access to the Father through the Spirit. Are we living in a way that shows we have daily access to the Father? Ephesians 2:19 says we are members of God's family, citizens of His kingdom. Would you know that by the way that we live? Ephesians 2:21 and 22, we are the dwelling place of God in the world today. Does anyone know that God is living among us by the way that we live? Ephesians 3, 1-13 explain to us at length that we are the beneficiaries, recipients of Paul's ministry and suffering. Do we live in a way that is living up to the suffering and the ministry that he put into what we have today as an apostle? Ephesians 3, 17-19, we have deep roots and a solid foundation in Christ's love. Would you know that by the fruits that the roots of Christ's love produce? Would you know that by the kind of building that's taking place in our lives based upon our solid foundation in the love of Christ? And then, Ephesians 3:21, we are supposed to reveal the glory of God to the world through Christ. And so we are supposed to be living in a way that balances the scale of God's glory. God's glory is on one side, my life is on the other, and it should reflect the glory, majesty, and awesomeness of my God by the way that I live. We've got to dust off our faith file and reveal it through our lifestyle. All this teaching makes it clear that there's a lot on the other side of the scale, isn't it? When you look at that sky, that side of our scale, as we have put our faith in Christ alone for salvation from sin, we see on that side the glory and the majesty. We see the holiness. We see the riches, the inheritance. We see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the grace, the strength, and the power, and the authority of God is all right there. His love, His mercy, His forgiveness. My lifestyle should be equal to that. Wow. God has invested a lot in us, given a lot to us, and intends to do a lot through us. Let me say that again. God has invested a lot in us, given a lot to us, and intends to do a lot through us for His glory. No wonder Paul says in Ephesians 4:1, I beseech you. He doesn't want us to miss the importance of what he's saying here, walk worthy, which is the heart of his letter. It's the bullseye on the target. It's not just a handy tip, a helpful guideline. It's not just a simple command either, do this because I'm an apostle or else. It's an urgent emotional appeal. He's not just instructing or commanding. He's urging us to take seriously the task of living as believers and as a church in a way that truly is equivalent or equal to our calling. Consider how Paul repeatedly compares his instructions in the second half of Ephesians for our lives to our calling. Example, blessings and resources from God as his children. I really took the time this week to kind of walk through the second half of this book and highlight these things for myself. I want you to notice this. Ephesians 4, verse 7. We're going to look at a few verses here. Ephesians 4, 7. We are to live according to the measure of Christ's gift. That's what's in the first side of the scale, right? We're to live according to the measure of Christ's gift. What is his gift? We'll read Ephesians 1 to 3. Ephesians 4:20. We are to live as the truth is in Jesus, that as the means equal to, just as the truth is in Jesus. So our lifestyle is supposed to match the kind of truth that we see in the lifestyle of Jesus. Ephesians 4:24. We are created according to God, in true righteousness. His righteousness, his right kind of living is to be reflected through me up to the level of what he is like as my Father. Ephesians 4:32, forgiving one another, and you might know this, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's the standard. See, I'm to forgive. That's the lifestyle side of the scale. Equivalent to the way that God forgave me in Christ. That's the theology side of the scale. Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God as dear children. There's a sense in which God's on one side of the scale, I'm on the other side of the scale, and I'm supposed to be like him. There's the Father on the one side, the child on the other, and they're supposed to be like each other. Walk in love, Ephesians 5:2. Here we go again. As Christ also loved us. See the scale? Ephesians 5:8. Walk as children of light, not darkness. Ephesians 5:15. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, as the wisdom of God. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as just as, equivalent as, to the Lord. That is kind of weighty, isn't it? I mean, this is a high standard, isn't it? to the life of grace is not a life that is without standard. It is a life that stares directly at the glory of God and knows that is my goal. Ephesians 5:23, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. There's the comparison again. Husbands, love your wives. Oh, how? Just as, equivalent as, Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents. So right now, children, if you're listening to this message and you're having a hard time sitting still, obey your parents right now in the Lord. To obey your parents is to obey the Lord. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, bring up your children in the training and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6:5, be obedient to those who are your masters. This is in the workplace, as to Christ. Ephesians 6:7, doing service as to the Lord. Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord. And this resembles, again, Ephesians 3, the end of the chapter, right? Paul's prayer for strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. I hope this helps us see that what is on one side of the scale, the love of Christ, the power and the strength of the Spirit, and the glory of God is all on that side of the scale, and it is my duty, my call as a child of God to live in a way that reflects that degree of glory and strength and love. Yes, my lifestyle must match my faith file. God didn't call us only so that He would forgive our sins, past, or secure our eternity in the future. He called us so that He would transform our lives to become like Him in the present. As we study the rest of this letter to the Ephesians, we're going to unwrap what it means to live a life that's equal to our calling, our example, and our resources in Christ. To get started, Paul introduces two very important set of ideas. The attitude, one, and the doctrine, two, that ties us together, all in one. There it is. There's our theme, right? The attitude and the doctrine that ties us together, all in one, loving Christian family. As God's children, Paul makes it clear we should follow heavenly house rules. So, before a soccer game or a pickup basketball game, you always have to make sure you understand the rules, right? I used to play basketball a lot. I still do whenever I can, but before I was married, I played a lot on the city courts in Milwaukee. And whenever you would go and play street ball, if you got pulled into a team or a game, you always began by asking, so what are the rules? Every game had its own set of rules. For some, you could have an automatic putback. Others, you had to pass to the top to refresh. Some, there were foul shots. Others, there were not. Some, you got to say, is this a two-point game, or is there a three-point shot? Is this ones and twos or twos and threes? These are all the things you have to figure out. But what are the house rules? See, Paul's going to walk through some things in Ephesians 4-6. To show us how to live out in our lifestyle what's in our faith file as Christians. But before he gets into the detailed nuances of what it means to be a husband and a wife and a parent and a child and a coworker and a manager and all of these kind of things, a person who is ministering in your church, before he gets into all of that, he sets the ground rules. These are four principles that should govern the way that we behave in God's family. And if we follow these four things in our lives, we are going to be going a long way towards reflecting what's on the other side of the scale, God's glory, Christ's love, the Spirit's power. Some of our homes, and I don't have any of our homes in mind, I think some of you probably do this, I don't know who it is right now, But in some families, especially ones that have young children, if you walk into the kitchen or the living room, you'll find a sign hanging somewhere. These are the house rules. Elementary teachers have this as well. Brother Jose probably has this in his preschool class when he's there, physically anyway. These are the basic rules of the classroom. When you come to Vacation Bible School, kids, right? These are the five rules that I lay out for Vacation Bible School. Do you know what they are? Keep your hands to yourself. No cell phones, no computer games. Listen when someone speaks to you. Be happy. And when you go places, what? Walk there, right? See, now we talk about a lot of things at Vacation Bible School. This is not what Vacation Bible School is about, but these five guidelines help everything to work out at Vacation Bible School, don't they? They're the ground rules. Very shortly, Paul will be giving more detailed instructions about how to live the Christian life, but he gives us four ground rules. Here they are. These ground rules govern the way that we live out, we walk worthy of our calling as Christians. Be lowly, be gentle, be long-suffering, bear with one another in love. You're going to have a hard time in the relationships of your life if you can't grasp these four house rules. You're going to have a hard time at Faith Baptist Church, or any church for that matter, if you can't grasp these four ground rules. Lowliness. Lowliness may also be translated as humility. It's a uniquely Christian word that doesn't occur outside the Bible. In the first century, there wasn't a word like this. It took Christians really developing a word like this to come up with this concept. The only time that the unbelieving world used this word was to make fun of Christians for actually promoting it. That's because the world rejects this idea as a good approach to life. It means to think or to make judgments from a lower position than someone else, the lower place on the ladder, so to speak. It describes an attitude that strives to think the best of other professing believers, placing their reputation and interests above your own in how you think, how you think about them, how you speak about them, how you interact with them. It's not groveling or believing that you're trash. You do need to recognize your incredible value to God as a person, made in His image, redeemed by Christ. But it doesn't mean that you're better than anyone else. We aren't. Christ exemplified this, of course, when He became a human being, though He was God, lived a perfect life, an unappreciated life, and died on the cross for our sins. Gentleness refers to a mild, self-controlled spirit. Christ said Himself, Matthew 5:5, blessed, happy are the gentle. Matthew 11:29 tells us that Christ Himself was gentle. This doesn't mean being weak. Instead, it refers to power that is under control and used for proper, helpful purposes. Think of a powerful horse that's broken and tamed, or a lion that's tamed for the circus. Both remain powerful, but their power is under control and channeled in the right way. We must also submit our attitudes, emotions, mouths, and actions, not only to our own self-control, but to God's control. Long-suffering. Long-suffering literally means long-tempered. It means you can go a really long time without getting upset. It refers to someone who endures over a long period of time the negative treatment and circumstances, misunderstanding by others, and the spiritual needs, weaknesses, and immaturities of other believers, refusing to bail out on them or to blow up at them. This is a hard one, isn't it? Moses is a good Old Testament example of this quality. He endured 40 years in the wilderness alone. 40 more years in the wilderness with mostly rebellious Israelites who never wanted to listen to him and he lost his temper once at the end. The Bible says that he was the meekest man in the whole earth. Now, he was a powerful man. He was a skilled man. He was an intellectual man. He was a strong man, a well-trained man. But he channeled all of that for God's purposes. An ancient philosopher named Aristotle once said this, and he's not a Christian. He claimed that the highest Greek secular virtue was to not tolerate an insult and to be ready to strike back, to never show weakness. But our Heavenly Father's nature and family rules are the opposite. As his children and his church and his body today, we should accept what other people do to us, even other Christians who push our patience to the limit, which leads then to bear with one another in love. Bearing with one another expands long-suffering further, if that's even even possible, and it means enduring or putting up with difficult people, just as Jesus did with the unbelief of his own disciples and followers that he was trying to teach. Remember, he said, "How long am I going to bear with you?" The emphasis here is not on enduring misunderstanding and mistreatment by other unbelievers in the world. Long-suffering may imply that. But it focuses on one another. See that? Bear with one another. One another. One another. Which means that we need to be patient with who? Ta-da! One another. Which may be the hardest thing to do. We have such high expectations for one another, don't we? Because one another, we are Christians. We have God on the other side of the scale. We have all been called by one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, right? We are in this together, and we have high expectations for each other. And yet, we have to bear with one another. We're not all growing at rapid pace, are we? See, when other believers mistreat us, that's hard. Because we expect Christ to be seen through them, don't we? When fellow believers continue to drop the ball, let us down, give us a hard time, it can be especially hard to bear that. But if we believe that God is at work in our lives, we can be patient in waiting for the change he is bringing about to be worked out over time. This is where you have to be grounded to the teachings of Ephesians 1-3. I know that God is at work in our lives. Therefore, I can patiently shepherd and pastor our church, even when we are kind of being hard on each other sometimes. And the same can be true for non-pastors as well. Don't look at a church and say, wow, these people have problems. I can't deal with them. They are growing. God is working in all of our lives, and we have to be bearing long with each other through the process because God doesn't claim that it will be instant. And it usually takes longer than any of us really want it to take. He says in love, which means bearing with one another needs to happen with love. It's not just tolerating or waiting out the maturing process as though I can't wait for this person to go ahead and grow spiritually so we can get on with this. This is actually teaching us that as we wait for people to grow, that we need to be actively involved in their life, even meeting their needs during that time, sacrificing for them. And sometimes we say, well, I'm only going to do that if they take X step of spiritual growth by tomorrow or whatever. We have a little timeline and certain sets of expectations. Instead, we need to be patient and sacrificially love and give into that person's life, not be a passive onlooker or just a critical spirit. What's more, we should wait with a tear in our eye, a prayer on our lips, and true affection in our hearts, not with irritation and frustration. Don't be that person who leaves your church because you can't wait for other members to grow. We have to bear long with each other. The kind of humble, patient attitude is simply being like Christ. That is what Christ did with his disciples. Study the four Gospels, and you will see that is the way he lived his life for you and me. This is also a life that resembles our Heavenly Father, the way he is with us. This attitude makes it much easier to be a unified family that isn't fighting all the time and turning people off to God for unnecessary reasons. We want to be a family that works, serves, grows, and plays together in harmony and friendship, not fighting like a pack of dogs or bickering children. And so he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Endeavoring expresses urgency and determination. This isn't laid back Christian living. Preserving the unity of the Spirit speaks of maintaining or keeping something up that already previously exists, not bringing something into existence. That's what we're supposed to be urgent and determined to do. You see, we must be determined to preserve the unity of what? Of the Spirit. This is the perfect harmony and unity that has existed in the Godhead from eternity past. Yet now, God is drawing in many people to this same fellowship and family, which opens the door for infighting and bickering and family feuds, something the Godhead never experiences. When we believe on Christ, the Spirit draws us into the unity and the closeness that God Himself enjoys and gives us that unity from the start. But we have to work to keep it that way. In the bond of peace, this describes a belt that holds or ties us together. I love that song, "Blessed be the tie that binds." What is peace? It's harmony, which is a pleasing working together of the many parts or people in a body, assembly, or group. It's also the absence of worry and strife. Does that describe Faith Baptist Church? Are we a church that is a group of people who are pulling together and working together with real determination to preserve the kind of harmony that God Himself exemplifies? I'm not asking if we're a perfect church. I'm not asking if we've all gotten over all of our spiritual problems. No, we haven't, and we never will, though by God's grace, we'll continue to make progress. But we're going to be patient, right? We're going to be bearing long with one another, even when we let one another down. We're going to stick with it because it's sticking with it, not bailing out, that shows the grace of God. We should think of that song, "Blessed be the tie that binds," whenever we sing. We should think of the unity that the Spirit has given us that we're trying to keep together. As God's children, we should care for the faith we share. Paul emphasizes now the harmony that God desires for His children to have with one another. He emphasizes it with the word "one" 7 times. Now, 7-time repetition means that's an important detail. These ones may come from some early hymns or catechisms, lines that the early churches would repeat frequently to remind themselves of the things they held in common. And that's important. You see, as Christians, we have a lot of opinions, don't we? We have a lot of beliefs. A church like Faith Baptist Church, we have a lot of cultural backgrounds. Some of the cultures we come from did church a little differently. Preaching styles were a little different, or the way that a service was run from a program standpoint was a little different, or the style of music is a little different, or the kind of prayer meetings that you hold and how they run are all different. There's so many things. One church has lady deacons, another does not. One has multiple pastors, another has one. One uses one Bible translation, another uses another one. One uses old songs, one uses new, another uses a mixture. And the list goes on, the differences that we as Christians can have. Now, there's nothing wrong with differences. Differences are actually a beautiful and a wonderful thing. But we should not be defined by our differences. We should be defined by our unity. we have to get a hold of this. There are seven things that Paul mentions that we need to remember. This is what unifies us. It's not the style of music that unifies us. It's not how many pastors we have that unifies us. It's not the way we run a church service that unifies us. It's these core doctrinal beliefs. We have to remember that and repeat these things to ourselves, remind ourselves of these things. The Christian life, being a church, is not supposed to be ultra complicated. It's supposed to be pretty simple. Here are the seven things. One body. This refers to the church, not just an individual congregation like Faith Baptist, but the global church. Body is an illustration for the church that Paul himself introduces in the New Testament, and he's going to refer to it later in his letter. It describes the church as one body, not many, with one head, which is Christ, in which we all have a key role to play. We're different, yes, but our differences shouldn't divide us. We are different, just as different as your toes are from your nose and your eyes are from your fingers. But the differences are a blessing. We should work together, like the parts on a body, to accomplish whatever our head wants to do. It's not time for us for us to have a church filled with a bunch of eyes, right? And then over here is the toes church, and over here is the church filled with noses because the nose doesn't like the toes. And no, a beautiful church is a church that knows how to blend its many God-given differences around what unifies them as a Christian. Christian church, knowing that's how the body of Christ works. We're different, but we're one. Many ethnicities, many backgrounds, many preferences, many cultures, many sets of strengths and weaknesses, but one body. Remember, the wall of separation has been broken down. One Spirit. This refers to the Holy Spirit who indwells us, not just some of us, a few privileged ones, but all of us, fully, completely, and equally. I'm the preacher, I'm the pastor of Faith Baptist Church, right? But I don't have more of the Holy Spirit in me than you do. If you have believed on Jesus Christ as your God and Savior, you have the full and complete person of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you just like he dwells in me. There's no difference. It sends a very bad signal to non-believers outside of the church who see us as children of God, in whom the one same Spirit of God dwells, fighting with each other over petty differences that are not that big of a deal. Is God divided? No. The Spirit of God is not divided. Satan's house is divided. God's house, his body, should not. Let us not mutilate the body of Christ and dissect the body of Christ and chop it into many pieces. That's murder. We have one calling. We have one hope. And this refers to what we're all looking forward to as God's children. Ephesians 1:4. He has called us in the end to be holy and blameless. Ephesians 5:5, actually, the inheritance that we have in the future, but also in this life, to be holy and blameless, we have been called. We have the same calling here. Let's work on this together, not fighting with each other. One Lord. We all serve the same master, and he's not telling us a whole bunch of opposite things. We have one master, one God, one king. Let's not forget that. We have all, and this is very important, I want us to get a hold of this, to become a Christian, we have all abandoned whatever other gods we previously served. And let's face the facts, that is not easy to do. It is not easy to do to walk away from another god, another religion, or other gods that, for many of us, are what we are identified by as a culture. When you walk away from other gods that are no gods, to follow the one Lord, Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible, that is a big risk. We must respect this tremendous shared struggle and support one another as we follow the same Lord rather than fight with one another. Let's respect the fact that we both chose to respect the same God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. That is a very exclusive claim. John 14:6. So yes, Christianity is exclusive, but once you follow Jesus as Lord and Savior, Christianity is inclusive. It includes anyone who walks away from anything to follow Christ. And so we need to rally together around this shared risk that we've all taken. It's a difficult task. You've made the tough choice to follow Jesus by faith. We're all headed to the same home at the end of this life. Let's act like it. One faith. We all believe the same gospel message. We believe that there is one God and one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross and shed his precious blood for all of us, for all of our sins. We are all completely forgiven by him, and he resurrected 3 days later for all of us. So we believe that we are saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, not by works. We're believing the same thing. Let's not forget that. We're not in this family because we have this perspective or another. We're in this family because we believe the gospel. One baptism. We've all declared our faith the same way by baptism through immersion. And by the way, if you're listening to this message and you believe that you have trusted Jesus Christ as your God and Savior, but you have not taken the step to be baptized, let me encourage you to send me a message this week. Call me by phone. Reach out to me. Call Brother Christian. Tell us when we get back together as a church and we can meet physically. I want to be baptized. I want to declare solidarity with the followers of Christ. I want to make it obvious that I'm in God's family. I want to show unity by being baptized. See, there's a real sense in which baptism was and is a very strong statement of solidarity and unity as a church. For many believers throughout the centuries, they've taken this step of obedience to Christ at the risk of their life, to the ruin of their former relationships. Families have disowned them. Ethnic communities have released them. They've been abused. Let's respect this fact. And on the other side of baptism, let's stand united together. Because we all serve one God and Father of all. We all serve the same God, share the same Heavenly Father. We're the same family. We're brothers and sisters. And though this is what the Jews of faith believed for centuries before, right? Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. It's also what we believe today, no matter what our ethnic background may be. We have one God who is the Father of us all equally. This God, overall, he is sovereign. This God is through all. He is omnipresent, but also global through the church and in you all. He indwells every believer completely and personally. He has no favorite children. Can I say that a million times? Our Heavenly Father, apart from Jesus Christ, has no favorite children. His favorite child, his favorite son is Jesus Christ. We are all united in Christ. He views us with that same favor. I don't care what your week was like last week, how good or bad you were as a follower of Jesus Christ. I don't care what you were and what you believed, what you did before you believed on Christ. God doesn't love you any more or less than he loves every one of us. Let's treat each other that way. We're all equally loved in God's sight. We should treat each other as he treats us and behave towards one another as he has called us. That's what it means to balance out the scale, to walk worthy. I should not love other believers any less than God loves them. I should not appreciate them any less than God. I shouldn't sacrifice for them any less than God. I shouldn't judge them any less than God does. Does your lifestyle match your faith file? Have we heard out Paul's appeal to live out what's real? To balance the scale, so to speak, and live in a way that's equal to our calling in Christ? I'm telling you, as we go through the rest of Ephesians 4, we're going to learn what it means to serve in the church. We need to serve in the church on a level that matches what God does in the church. We need to have a love and a commitment to our church that equals the commitment of God to his church. We need to be husbands that love our wives the way that Christ loves them. We need to be wives that treat our husbands the way that Christ shows us. We need to be children and parents and co-workers and citizens, and this is the kind of life we're called to live. This is living by grace. As a church moving forward in 2020 and beyond, let's remember God's four simple house rules. Let's be lowly. Let's view everyone else from a lower position, looking at them as though they're above us. Let's be gentle. Let's not flex our muscles on each other. Let's channel our strength to meeting the needs of one another. Let's be long-suffering. Let's put up with a lot of things with each other. And let's bear with one another in love. Let's not bail out on his church, on one another. Let's continue to love as he loves. Jesus, I want to close with this. He prayed for this at the most precious moment of his life, before the cross. The night before he died on the cross and gave his life for us. This, what I'm talking about today, is what he prayed for. This was his last request before the cross. John 17. See, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 is just an explanation and an urgent appeal to follow through on what Jesus prayed for before he died. John 17, 20 says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me, that's you and me, through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one. He keeps repeating this. This is his urgent burden in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Do you see the connection between the way that we treat one another is exactly how the world will view God? And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Just as we are one, walking worthy in unity. I in them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one.